Amen. Wow, this has been a good morning already. There's just something nice when you're getting up to preach and you realize, man, we've already been well fed, which I'm still planning on preaching the word, but I would just say, wow, this is good news for all of us. We've been well fed. So thank you, worship team. I know you worked hard to prepare and you led us well. Thank you all you at the back who are making all of that happen. And I'm just excited now to open God's word with you. So if you would, turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, you'll find that in your New Testament. It's the third book. And as you turn there, I want to set the stage for this the text we're about to read today. It's actually an incredible story. And I'll confess, it's a story that I hadn't thought as deeply about as I probably should. It's full of these incredible details. And so we're introduced to a gentleman named Zechariah. We find him earlier in chapter 1. He's a priest, so he serves in the Lord's house, and one day he goes in, and he's offering incense to the Lord, and lo and behold, he sees an angel, and the text says he's afraid, he's terrified. By the way, everyone is terrified when they meet an angel, which makes you wonder, what do these angels look like? Whatever they look like, it's horrific, right? So he's offering the incense, he's afraid, and the angel, Gabriel, speaks to him, and he says, Zechariah, I've got good news. Is what you've been waiting for is coming. Your wife is going to bear a child. And this child is going to prepare the way for this Messiah. At which point Zechariah says what perhaps some of you and I would say. He says, well, I'm not sure if that will work. Look how old I am. Look how old my wife is. Which is a dangerous thing to say in its own right, let alone to an angel. And the angel says to him, the angel says this incredible response. I want to read this to you. As I read it, I thought, wow. The angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Here you have an angel coming down to earth, saying, do you know who I am? Do you have any idea who sent me? And you would doubt me. And you would list all of these reasons why you don't think this will take place. Listen, what God says will take place, will take place. And then he does this thing that I'd never really thought about until this week. This thing that's brilliant. He says to the priest, Zechariah, he says, you are no longer going to be able to speak. For 9 months, you're going to be silent. That's your punishment. And perhaps just to help you visualize this, I started thinking about what would it be like if Pastor Paul couldn't speak for 9 months? Right? No blog? Because he's excited about the word, is what I'm saying. Zechariah is a priest. He's been preaching, he's been sharing these prophecies, and the angel says, you know what you're going to do? For 9 months, you are just going to be quiet, and you're going to remember all those sermons that you preached, and you're going to remember all of those prophecies that you've read, and you're going to remember what I just told you. And you're going to think about your response. And you're going to see how this all fits together. And so Zechariah does that for 9 months. He's silent and he's waiting. And you can just imagine, as all of these things are beginning to come together in his mind, this priest is ready to, he wants to tell people. I'm just imagining by month six, like his eyes are so wide. He's like, I got to tell somebody, but he can't. So he's just waiting and he's waiting. And finally the baby is born and Elizabeth says, we're going to name him John. And all the relatives say, you can't name him John. He doesn't have any relatives named John. You should name him Zechariah. Zechariah, are you okay with naming him John? And Zechariah says, yes. And in that instant, all of a sudden, his tongue is loosed. And boom, this explosion of a nine-month-long wait where this preacher wants to preach, it just poof, comes out of his mouth. You're thinking, he's excited about this. I am. You should be too. This is exciting. And we find it in verses 67 to 80. This is the explosion of spirit-filled, scripture-saturated praise coming off the tongue of Zechariah. Hear with me now the word of the Lord. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I love this explosion of praise. For 9 months, he's been reflecting back on all that the angel had said to him. For 9 months, he's been meditating on the scriptures and all of these prophecies that he studied for his whole life. For 9 months, he's been itching to share. He's been connecting all of these dots, and his excitement has been growing. And now here we have this explosion of praise. And so I'd say, if we're going to study this text faithfully today, there's really one question we need to ask. As we look at this explosion of praise, we need to ask the question, what did Zechariah see? I want to explode in praise. I want that for you too. Every Christmas, Amanda and I, we go into it and we're saying, I want to worship Jesus this Christmas. I want that to be what this is about. And so we resolve. We say, that's what we're going to do. And then we drive off to all of our various family gatherings and celebrate lots of great things and family and food and gifts. But along the way, it gets fuzzy. And inevitably, we're driving home with a sugar coma and turkey dripping in my sweat and a car full of toys. And we look at each other and we say, what happened? I feel like we missed it again. I want to worship Jesus this Christmas. I want all of us to go out and for this Christmas just to be a glorious time of praise for Jesus Christ. I want to see what Zechariah saw. I think if we're going to be prepared to do that, we need to just take a minute to think about who he was and the world he was living in. So we talked about how he was a priest. He was in the line of Abijah. And he, Zechariah, is coming from this long family history of priests. This is his life. Like, I have a great-grandfather who's a preacher, so I look at my family line, and I'm, like, number four in a row, and I think, that's a long time. Well, Zechariah is looking back at a long list, all the way back to the institution of the temple. His family has been serving in this role. And his family served in the glory days. So he's looking back to the days of Solomon's temple. If you're a Bible reader, you can remember Solomon's temple. That was like the pinnacle of Israelite worship. It was glorious. And of course, 586 BC, it was destroyed by the Babylonians, and they were taken off. 50 years later, they rebuild the temple that Zechariah would serve in. And the young guys are excited to be building, but we read this interesting story in the book of Ezra. It says, many of the priests and Levites, heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. Just visualize that. So you got the young men, they're building, and they're saying, like, yes, we're building the temple. But all the old men who had seen the first temple were looking at this foundation being laid, and they're weeping. And they're saying, this is nothing like what we lost. And this pales in comparison to what we had before. And they were right. And so they continued to worship in this, rebuilt temple, kind of a shadow of what it once was. And the nations around the Israelites grow up stronger and stronger. And so all of their hopes of ever being what they once were is growing smaller and smaller. And Zechariah is ministering in a time when the people are just disillusioned. Perhaps he was disillusioned. That might be the reason why when the angel said, Zechariah, all that you've been waiting for has come, Zechariah says, I don't how that's going to work. I'm so old. My wife is so old. Are you sure? He's disillusioned. And yet something changes. Something changes. And he reflects on the scriptures. And all of a sudden, this man who perhaps was losing a bit of hope is filled with gospel hope. And so we want to see that. We want to see what he sees. And And I'd say there are three things in this text that he pulls out beautifully for us. I would love for you to go home today seeing these three things in Christmas. The first thing he saw was this. He saw our victory. Look with me at verse 68. Here's what he says. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Let's stop there. Isn't that an amazing word? God had been speaking to his people all this time. There was about a 400-year window where it seemed like God stopped speaking. Zechariah is ministering right at the end of that. And so they've been waiting for God to speak. And Zechariah says he's done something even more glorious. The God who speaks is now the God who visits. He has visited his people and redeemed them and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. A horn is a symbol of strength. You think of like rams ramming their horns into each other. This is a symbol. He says he's raised up a strength of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. I want you to look closely at verse 70. It's interesting. He says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. You'd think, you know, proper grammar would say, he'd say the mouths, plural. But that's not what he does. He sees something very important in the Old Testament that we need to see as well. He's looking back at these prophecies and stories, and he says, no, this came from one mouth. This is one story. God has been working this one story all throughout the Old Testament, and it's coming to a culmination. Perhaps you don't see the connection. Perhaps you grew up in the church and you heard all the stories about, you know, David and Goliath and Noah's Ark, and you thought this was just a collection of cute little children's stories. That's not the case. Zechariah says God has been doing this one thing, and he's been working since the beginning of the world, and this story is now culminating in the coming of this child. So we want to see the story. And to do that, I think we should just look right back at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapters 1 to 3 really sets the stage for all of biblical history and all of world history. Let me just pull out three important things we need to see. First, there is a God who made us. He made us for a purpose. We were made to glorify him and enjoy him forever in perfect peace. That's what we were made for. That's what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. You got Adam and Eve, and they've got dominion over the garden, and it's glorious. They've got the perfect presence of God. But then an enemy comes along. That's the second thing we need to see. There is an enemy. The devil comes as a serpent, and he deceives Adam and Eve, and they were willfully deceived, and they sinned. It's like they inserted a virus into the system, and everything changed. And so we see darkness and chaos and death. We've got a problem. That's the second thing we see in the story. But the third thing we see is that God didn't leave it like that. We find this promise. We sang about it today. God speaks to the serpent, and he says, you know what, there's going to be a child born to a woman, and you're going to strike at his heel, right? You're going to inflict some damage on him, but he's going to crush your head. I'm going to have the last word. That's what God says to the enemy. And so right there, that sets the stage for all of biblical history, all of world history. And so you reflect back on those Bible stories of, you know, David slaying Goliath, and it's the story of the son of the woman fighting against and being victorious over the son of the serpent. And Zechariah sees in the coming of this child that God's victory is here. Our victory has come. The one we've been waiting for is here. Of course, our enemy is not Goliath. Zechariah's enemy wasn't Rome. Our enemy has always been that serpent in the garden. Now, we don't often think this way. Right, we're not inclined to think about the spiritual realities. Most of us aren't thinking about, you know, the devil attacking us or any of that. Some of our forefathers did, like Martin Luther. You read stories about him. He was very mindful of this, sometimes too mindful of this. There's a story of him throwing an ink pot at the devil in his room, where he's convinced the devil's in his room harassing him. But we need to be thinking about these spiritual realities, because the enemy is still our enemy, but he's been defeated. You know, one of the ways that we think about our enemy, just let's get really applicable here. Maybe you don't think about the enemy of your soul, but he still strikes at us. And one of the weapons that he uses is this fear of death. This fear of death. And isn't it a tragedy that at Christmas time, at a time when we should be so enamored with the victory that God has sent, so many of us are being just attacked by this reminder of death. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. It breaks my heart that this time of victory for so many of us feels like a time of defeat, when every sound, every song, all the smell of the turkey, all it does is just reminds you that this world is broken, that our loved ones are gone, that death is here, that something's not right. But church, what I'd love to do today is I'd love just to remind you that God has brought final, ultimate victory over our enemy. The devil's time is at an end. You can just imagine him. He's walking the plank, right? Jesus is coming again, and this whole thing is done. And so the devil is just walking the plank. And so even when he assaults us and he brings sorrow and grief into us, we look back at that manger and we remember God has won this battle. He has won. It's finished. And Zechariah saw that. He looked at the coming of this child and he said, here is the victory of God, the fulfillment of every prophecy. Prophecies like this one. We find this in Isaiah. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isn't that good news? That's the good news of Christmas. And so while perhaps that doesn't take away some of the pangs that we feel, just let it, maybe here's a point of application. When you look at the manger, just every once in a while, when you look at the manger, just allow yourself to envision David standing with a foot on Goliath, with Goliath's sword over his head, and the Israelite army rushing by him. Because that's what Zechariah saw. Victory. Victory is here. Now, he saw some other things. The second thing he saw our restoration. Our restoration. So the enemy's defeated. But where do we go now? Now what's next? What's God's plan for us? Well, again, we remember back to the beginning of this story in the garden. We were made to be with God, to glorify him and enjoy him. We were made for peace, not chaos. We were made to enjoy his light, not darkness. But doesn't it feel like we're groping around in a world of darkness and chaos at times? Zechariah sees that God is not just conquered our enemy, but God's going to bring us home. He's going to bring us home. Look with me at verse 78. This is beautiful. He says, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Isn't that incredible? It's beautiful. The sunrise will visit us from on high. Isn't that just the best news? We were wandering in darkness. By the way, if you can remember back to what life was like before you put your trust in Jesus, isn't that an apt description? I think back to life without Jesus, and I was wandering in darkness. I was just groping around, trying to figure out what's right, you know, trying to decide right and wrong for myself. And the whole time I'm hurting other people, and I'm hurting myself, and I'm living separated from God. And in my heart, I feel this chaos. I feel that something is not right. And that feeling of disorder, it strikes us sometimes, doesn't it? You know, people who are living in the world who don't love Jesus, you can see it when you come to a funeral. And at that funeral, it's everyone in the room knows something's broken in this world. Something is not right. But Zechariah tells us, he says, look at this child who has come. The sunrise has visited us from on high, bursting forth with light into this dark world. He says, this is the promise of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah said, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. He came into the darkness, right? He came right into it, and poof, as soon as he came in, it just filled up with light. And if you're here and you are a Christian, you probably remember that day when God just burst into your darkness. I still remember, you know, you're living this way, you're trying to make sense of it all, and then all of a sudden God fills you with his spirit, and it's almost like someone just turns on the lights, and you see, and suddenly you see the world as it is, and you see God as he is, and you see yourself as you are, and that's very frightening. But then you see the cross, and you see that God sent his son to take all of that sin, all that chaos, and to pay for it. And there's this beautiful light. And as Christians, we're called to be characterized by that light. Right? Jesus said, go therefore, you know, be light. Be like salt in the world. Be distinct. He speaks into our chaos, and Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He says to a world full of troubled and fearful people, maybe that's you today, people who just are looking at life and they're saying something's off and deeply troubled, and he says, I'm here to give you peace. Real peace, not like the world's peace. Something that is characteristically, substantially different from the world. And you know what I love? Jesus doesn't say, I mean, you know, peace you can earn from me, or peace you can buy from me for $29.99. No, Jesus says, my peace I give to you. It's a gift. It's yours. You come to me and take this gift of perfect peace. He came not just to conquer our enemy, but he came to lead us back into peace and harmony. He came to bring us home. It makes me think of a child who rebels from mom and dad, and he runs away. And so he runs away from home, and it's snowing, and it covers all his tracks. And he realizes, as he's out there shaking in the cold, and it's dark, and he's frightened, he realizes, I need mom and dad. I'm not ready to be the boss of my own world. I'm not ready to make my own rules, and I don't know how I'm going to do this. But the tracks are gone. He can't get home. What does he need? He needs someone to come out into the wilderness, someone to come into the darkness, to pick him up, someone who knows the way home. And Zechariah sees that that's what God has done for us. We ran out of that garden as rebels. Angels blocked the way with flaming swords. We wanted to be gods unto ourselves. We wanted to discern right from wrong for ourselves. And one day we realize we've broken everything. And we realize, and that's where repentance begins, isn't it? We come to that place of brokenness where we say, I need God. I've made a mess of this. I need God to pick me up and to bring me home. And Zechariah says, the sunrise has dawned on us. He's come right into the darkness, right into the mess. And imagine this. You know, God could have solved our problem by speaking. Or perhaps. Perhaps he couldn't. Well, he definitely could. He could do anything. He's God. Stop thinking on the spot. God... God didn't just speak into the mess, though he could have, right? God could have just said, be fixed. But he didn't do that. God came into it. The infinite creator of heaven and earth, the one who created the stars with a word. Can you try and wrap your mind around how enormous God is? He's infinite. But the infinite God came down as a finite child. He came right into the darkness, right into the mess, so that he could bring us home. We needed someone who knows the way home. And he came to us. That's the good news of Christmas. The Redeemer shall not break the head of the serpent, shall not only break the head of the serpent that was the author of our ruin, but he shall reinstate us in the mercy of God, reestablish us in his covenant. He shall bring us, as it were, into paradise again. Amen. He crushed the head of the serpent and opened wide the gates of heaven. Zechariah saw this. He was filled with joy. And finally, Zechariah saw one last thing. He saw our mission. So our enemy's destroyed. We're being carried home. This is all very good news. The question becomes, what do we do now? You know, do we sit on our hands and just feel thankful? Well, we should feel thankful. But we're not called to sit on our hands. We're called to respond. And we see this. If you look at verse 71, he says, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us. So listen, so he says, so we're going to be saved. God's going to show us mercy. He's going to remember his covenant. Why? That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. We're saved to serve. We're saved to live in holiness and righteousness in response to this gift that we've received. And he points back to the covenant that God has remembered with Abraham. Do you remember that covenant? Sounds like this. He says, I will surely bless you, God says. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. The offspring is Jesus Christ. He is the seed of promise. And if we are in Christ, if we've put our trust in him, then we are now carrying this blessing with us. That's what Paul says to the Galatians. He says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Do we think of ourselves this way? We are supposed to be bearers of blessing everywhere we go. We are the fulfillment of this promise. You know, we're pointing people to Jesus, and as we do that, we're bringing blessing into the world. You know, we're going to go into our families this week. We're going to be spreading across Ontario. And as you do that, I want you to remember who you are. You're a blessing bearer. And you're pointing people to Christ. I love what Matthew Henry says. He says, the great design of gospel grace is not to discharge us from, but to engage us to and encourage us in the service of God. God doesn't save us to hide in our basements and play Xbox. He doesn't save us to live an easy life and have the greenest yard on the street. Though there's nothing wrong with grass and there's nothing wrong with Xbox, some might debate. But he saved us for more than that. He's given us purpose. We're saved to serve. And if you want to know what that looks like, if you're thinking, well, practically, what does it look like to live this kind of life that serves God? Let's remember the other character in today's text. We've been talking a lot about Zechariah, but remember, he's holding this little baby. That's one of the other things that struck me in this text. I just imagine him saying this as he's holding his son. He addresses him. He says in verse 76, you can see him speaking to his baby boy. He says, and you, child, you can see he's looking at him, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God. Zechariah is delighting in all these things. One of the things he's delighting in is this mission that we've received. This mission that's been given to his son. What a privilege, he says. In a world full of men and women who are clamoring around, saying, look at me, praise me, give glory to me, let the world revolve around me. He's looking at this baby boy and he says, that's not going to be you. Your entire life, all of your greatness, is going to be characterized by the one that you point to. You're going to be the one who says, look at him. And Zechariah was just so thrilled that he could say that about his son. Isn't that beautiful? God give us more people like John the Baptist who say, my greatness is not about the wealth I accumulate. It's not about the things that I've done. My greatness is about the one that I point to. He's great. And my life is just, I just want to be just two hands pointing at Jesus Christ all the time, saying, he is so good, he's so worthy, he's so great. And John did this excellently. You know, as John grew older, you know, because that's what he was doing. He's in the wilderness, he's baptizing people, he's calling them to repent, and he's saying, someone is coming whose sandals I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie. So don't get fixated on me. And he's pointing and he's waiting. And one day, there's Jesus Christ. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he says these amazing words. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. So he says to all these people, all this following, all this honor that he's accumulated, he says, whoa, you're here for him. Okay? So you follow him, and I'm going to fade into the background where I belong, because he deserves glory. I love that. I want to be like that. And if we could be honest with ourselves and we could confess, there's a part of us that's just not quite like that, isn't there? There's a part of us that just robs glory. I see it in myself sometimes. I hate that I see it. There's a part of us that wants people to say, hey, you did a great job. You are the best. You're awesome. You know, and there's something in me that says, I am awesome. You know, tell me again. Tell me again how awesome I am. John didn't have that. Perhaps he had a bit of that buried in there too. He was a sinner like you and I. But God says, this is the model. The model is not you looking for people to say you're awesome. The model is you saying to people, Jesus is awesome. Look at him. And Jesus, well, let me, Thabiti Anyabwile says here, he will not be the Savior But John will make things ready for the Savior by teaching people how they are to be saved. John will be a giant index finger pointing the way to God's salvation from sin. Zechariah's prophecy defines John's life in relationship to Jesus' life and mission. Beloved, all lasting meaning is found when we define our lives this way. All lasting meaning, the only lasting thing that we're going to do in this world that will mean anything is the parts of our lives that point directly to Jesus. Are you living that way? Does this characterize your life? Jesus says, you're called to be even greater than John the Baptist. If you think he's impressive, listen to what Jesus says. He says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, what's he going to say here? The one who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wait a second. The one who's least in the kingdom of heaven. So I'm talking to you who got saved last week. You brand new convert. You know, you're just in the door. Says, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Meaning what? You're greater because you have seen more than John ever saw. Right? You've seen the cross, the empty tomb, the resurrection. You've seen God's plan unfold, and you get to tell people about that. You're an even better index finger. You're greater because you're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The God of the universe is in you. You're going to be a great index finger just pointing to Christ. You're greater because you're operating with the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus said that too. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, listen, he says this to us, I am with you always to the end of the age. All authority on heaven and on earth, I've got it. And I'm with you. Now go, tell it on the mountains, over the hills, and everywhere that Jesus Christ is born, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again, proving that death has been defeated, that he ascended to the right hand of Father, that he's sitting down in victory, that he's coming again, that our enemy, who's like a lion prowling about, seeking to steal, kill, and destroy, that his teeth have already been knocked out of his mouth, that his time is done, that Jesus is coming again, and death will be no more. Victory has come. And he says, you tell them. You tell them. You have a purpose, Christian. And the more your life aligns with that purpose, the more you're going to come to know the peace and the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now as we wrap this up, we're coming to New Year's, obviously, and this is a time when we think about resolutions. You know, here's a resolution that we ought to be making every day, but let's do it this year as we come to January. I hereby resolve to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. I hereby resolve to live my life to point people to Jesus. You know, we're going to go out of this place and we're going to scatter across Ontario. It's pretty exciting when you think about it. As blessing bearers, we're going to go out with this news that could change the world, and we're going to scatter into all our families, and we're going to be drinking eggnog and eating turkey and sitting there with people that we love that don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, what's God's plan of salvation? What's his rescue mission look like for those people? Here's my guess. I would guess that it looks a lot like you and I opening our mouths, mustering up some courage, and telling our family the good news that Jesus has come, that victory has come, that peace has come, that the darkness is gone, that God has entered into it to save us because he loves us. He has a plan for us. He's transformed us. He brought us out of the darkness. He prepared a place for us to live with him forever. Pastor Jody, as you're getting ready to come forward, I know we had talked about one closing song, Wherever You Are. Why are you so far away? If you could sing that After Darkness song, as you were singing that today, I thought, that is so much what Zechariah saw. That would be a great close for us today. But as we go, church, my prayer for us is that we would just engage with the Christ of Christmas this year. Enjoy all that good stuff. Family's great. We're gonna be generous. Generosity's so great. We're going to enjoy this food. Food is a gift from God. We're going to give thanks to God for all of that. But let's resolve together to keep Christ right at the center and to surrender this Christmas just to overflow with this kind of spirit-filled, scripture-saturated praise that Zechariah has modeled for us. Let's tell the world. Can we do that? For the glory of God and the good of the world, let's do that together. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight and we are so, so thankful that you sent us your Son. Oh God, I pray that that would grip our hearts more and more every day. Lord, we come to Christmas and for some of us, this is Christmas number 80. And Lord, we've thought about these things. Maybe we've sat under sermons just like this. And God, we just confess that it's so easy for us in our sinfulness to allow these things that should rattle us to become old hat. God, forgive us. I pray that you would just bring this glorious news to life in our hearts. You come for us. You didn't need to come. You could have left us, but you didn't. God, you entered right in. You had mercy on us. Thank you, God. And now we just think of all of our loved ones, Lord. We think of all the people in our city and in this world who haven't heard this good news, who are still groping about in the darkness, trying to find any sense of meaning, and we know that they cannot find it outside of Jesus Christ. God, help us to point them to Jesus with love, with sincerity, with earnestness. I pray that our lives would reflect something of the glory of what we're telling people about. And God, would you be pleased this Christmas to have mercy on our families? God, would you save them? I pray for just a movement of your Spirit in our homes, in our families, in our workplaces. God, we just pray that you draw them into the fold and give them your peace. Jesus, you said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Oh, would you give us your peace? We ask this in Jesus' mighty saving name. And everyone said, amen. Worship team, would you lead us?